Our reading from the Old Testament comes from the book of Numbers. It's found in chapter 21. And we are late in a period of the wanderings of the Israelites. Nearly 40 years have gone by. Aaron has died in chapter 20. And ahead of that was the second time that water came forth from a rock, and Moses struck it, and it was he had sinned against the Lord there by acting in anger. And so we are toward the end of the journey when this account takes place in Numbers 21. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Ethraim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Then we go on to read John chapter 3, and we want to be aware of this very famous chapter, of course, as we think of John chapter 3, that Nicodemus came to Jesus here in this chapter, and he said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God, who's come from God, for no one could do the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." And Jesus told Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." And Nicodemus doesn't get it. And God says to him, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things." So this is what he's explaining, how people come to faith. And verse 14 then, John 3 of verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." As far as the reading from God's holy word. We're going to look at both references here in our last set of readings, number 21 and John chapter 3. And when I've preached on this passage before, other years, I've not gone into the background. That's in the Numbers passage very much, and so I'll do that today as something a little different take on the passage, and we'll have prayer. Lord God, we ask that this time with your word would be a strengthening of our faith. It would be a recalibration of our thinking. And we ask, Lord, that a result would be a way of dealing with the world, of dealing with trials, that would be pleasing to you. And we ask, Lord, today that we would have the gospel put before us plainly, that the preaching would be accurate, glorifying to Jesus. And we ask that he would be our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In Numbers 21, we have the background of the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And the process has taken quite some time. It lasted for 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. You look on the map, you say, why did it take so long? Because at the most, it would have taken a month from where they left in Egypt to where they would go in the Promised Land. But when they got to the Promised Land the first time, they said, oh, no, we can't do it. We can't beat these people. We can't overcome them, even though God said, I'll give them into your hands and I'll be with you. They turned back, and God said, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness until everyone over the age of 20 dies there. And so this was what happened to them here, and they've been at it now for nearly 40 years. And we see them in the wilderness experiencing, as we read the story, the blessings and hardships. And the opening verse, we see a great blessing as they're being attacked by an enemy king and his army. They pray to God, and they ask for his deliverance, and God enables them to completely overcome this group of Canaanites. And they have a great victory. And so their enemy, the Canaanite king, was defeated. And then they go and they are making their journey from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. And they come into a wilderness place. Now, when you woke up this morning, what did you think about your present life? What did you say when you got up? What did you say about your surroundings? Were you able to look at your world and say, thank you, God, that I can be here today? Or did you say, here I am, living out in the middle of nowhere, not a Walmart around for 85 miles? Well, the people of God under Moses were truly out in the middle of nowhere. They were in a wilderness, and there were over 1 million people on this march. And they got to a place, and they looked around, and they saw no resources whatsoever. Now, prior to this, they had experienced the steadfast love of the Lord in his daily provision of manna. This bread that came from heaven, the first time they saw it, they said, manna, what is it? And God fed them every day this manna that they ate. And apparently it was very nourishing because they were in good health. And when they were terribly thirsty, he gave them water from a rock. And so what they should have thought about when they came into this place that was truly in the middle of nowhere where there were no resources, what they should have thought about was that God had been faithful to them for 39 years. He had fed them every day. He had watered them from a rock. They should have gone into that wilderness saying, Lord, you're taking us here. We know you're going to provide, but that is not what they did. In verse 4, it says that as they made that journey, they grew impatient on the way. And they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread. There's no water. and we detest this miserable food. Now, think of these Israelites. I have some sympathy for them, actually. You know, they've known severe thirst at least twice before. One of the things I hate to experience when I face some sort of procedure is not being able to drink water for 12 hours or 8 hours, whatever it is, because I always get to that place where I'm just terribly thirsty. And these people went through that in a much greater way. They've eaten the same food for nearly 40 years. 40 years of sleeping in tents instead of in a house. If you've ever slept in a tent for any period of time, and you get to a place where you're in a house, and you sleep in a bed, you think, I don't deserve this. This is amazing. They've been trudging through the wilderness on a trip that should have taken a month to complete, and now they complain. I think I might have done the same thing. And God doesn't respond very well to their impatience. We think about how we deal with those times when we think that we're out of resources and God isn't helping us. Their impatience, their expression of their impatience, brought God's judgment upon them. And so clearly Paul said, this is a warning to us. It's a warning to us. One of my high school classmates saw me 30 years after high school, I don't know, some random place. He saw me and he called out to me and we shook hands and he looked me over up and down and he said, Floyd, what happened? Life, I guess, you know. But sometimes I feel this way with even Christian people. What happened? You know, you used to be a lot of fun. Right? When I went to seminary, those were some tough years. But there was a lot of fun in seminary because the outlook and the faith of people. But I think about that with some people. What happened? What happened to your outlook? What happened to faith, hope, and love? People tend to copy the bad behavior of others. You know, monkey see, monkey do. And no doubt, once one person looked at the wilderness and said, there's nothing here. Why did you bring us here to die? There's no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food. And we see God's reaction to this. He sent in venomous snakes. Their life didn't improve. Now, what have they done? What was the sin that they committed? Well, we'll go back to the introduction. If you're following the outline, say, how come he missed that? The sin that they committed was the sin of complaining. And you might say, well, I didn't know complaining was a sin. Well, it often is, just like anger is most of the time a sin. There's a righteous anger, but most of the time we don't have that. And there's a faithful way of complaining, but a lot of times we don't do that at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should not be complaining. And he refers to this passage here from the Numbers 21, and he said, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. The New King James translate, nor complain as some of them also complained. So that word, grumble, murmur, complain, you can use the same, that's the translation of that verb. And Paul will tell the church in Philippians, do everything without complaining or arguing. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So complaining is not a spiritual gift, right? We shouldn't strive to be the chief complainer. And when it's sinful is when it comes from a sense of entitlement. It comes from a person playing the victim, of wrongly thinking that heaven comes in this life, of forgetting the past blessings like Israel did here when they just won the victory. Think about the past blessings we've had as a church. It's been amazing. Think about our session a few years ago. We pondered that the fact that if we would have lived 100 years ago, at that time, there would have been half of us not present because we had the blessing of medical intervention. We don't understand our blessings as we get used to things. We think about millions of people trying to get in this country to have what we have and just take for granted every single day. If the wilderness people here could have traveled back by time machine to come and experience this Sunday with you in your life, they would have thought that they entered the promised land. No one in the history of the world before our time has had life so convenient and so full of resources as you and I have today. And God calls us to a life of faith and not carry out the sin of complaining. What would be the opposite of complaining? Well, be remembering past blessings. Think about all the things that God has done for you. To live with contentment. To be grateful to God. Gratitude and complaining don't go together. To have faith that He's going to care for you. Think of 39 years of eating the same food. Oh, that would be tough. Think of that blessing that you have in contrast. And so here are the people of God, and they're complaining, and God sends them fiery, venomous serpents where people start dying, and many, many people are bitten. And the people pray to God. That's what we should do. Instead of complaining, we should pray to God. And here he sends a remedy, a strange remedy by Old Testament standards. We don't see this anywhere else, where God had Moses make a bronze snake and put it on a pole, and people that would look to it as God instructed would live. And Jesus refers to this. Paul before said, this is a warning, don't do this. So look what happened to these people. But Jesus in the gospel tells us that we are to look at this event to understand the cross, to understand his sacrifice. We need to view the cross of Christ as a time when he was lifted up for our salvation. And so we have Jesus saying here that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Old Testament bronze snake was a type. It was a symbol on a pole that Moses lifted up. If you go back and you look at medical symbol today, sometimes it's one snake, sometimes it's two snakes, and you read about it, and most places will talk about the god Asclepius in the Greek culture and so forth, but Satan likes to do counterfeits and mess things up, and before that, we have this bronze snake in the wilderness that brought healing as people looked to it. It wasn't because of the bronze snake, but what God had promise through that look. And the people who were snake bit were to look and be healed. And Jesus said, in the same way, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So you think about Jesus on the ground, they're nailing his hand into the crossbar that's going to be lifted up and put on that vertical pole that's in the ground. And from one standpoint, it is a horrible injustice in that he was sinless. He didn't deserve it. People are acting in very wicked ways. But it's a plan of God. And as he was lifted up, God was putting him before us as the one that would give us spiritual healing, the one that would keep us from spiritual death. And he tells Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So in John's gospel, this lifting up refers to the cross. Later in chapter 8, Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm the one I claim to be. In John 12, when the Greeks come and they said to the Hebrew disciples, we would like to see Jesus. And Jesus said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. When did that happen? On the cross, he was lifted up. And so we look to him. After the resurrection, it's his exaltation when he's lifted up. And we look to the cross, and everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And this is what this Old Testament lesson is to teach us, as we have Jesus' very own words on this matter. We sang the hymn, oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. The Numbers 21 lesson helps us understand what it means to have faith. Or we look not at our snake bite, the fact that we are facing a curse of death, but we look to Christ. We look to the cross. And the song that we sang, yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Here's the lesson. When Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, we're to learn that when God lifted up his Son, that everyone who looks to him would have eternal life. John 3:15. But we know 16, right? And it emphasizes it. Why did he do it? We still love the world. And God is love. And when you think about God and he's not responding the way, and I have to tell you sometimes, I don't know what God is doing. And I mean that in a good way. I'm saying it with faith here. I don't understand what God's doing. But I know he's doing something wonderful. I know he's doing it out of love. And here, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, we know that Jesus came for the salvation of his people. He will save his people from their sins. And we have in the Bible a different usage of the word world. In some places, the word world refers to the system opposed to God. In some places, the word world refers to like a globe. The whole world. He's got the whole world in his hands. And so here, God so loved the world, and this is the idea here, not just the Jewish people, but the gospel is going to go out to all nations. And he so loved the world, he sent his Son. And so the picture of that for us in the Old Testament is Abraham, who was told to take his only son, the son he loved, and take him to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. That's a picture of God's love for us. And so the world is fallen humankind internationally, globally, and we have this picture in Revelation of people being gathered from every part of the world. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So in heaven, it's not going to be just a small number. It's certainly not going to be everybody, and I don't think it'll be the majority of people who ever lived. But it'll be such a big number of people, the Bible says, that you won't be able to count them, and you want to be there. In Revelation 7, there's people there from every nation, every tribe, every language group, and they're standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, that is Jesus. And they're singing, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And that's what we're doing too when we come to worship. We're starting it already, praising God. "For God so loved the world," 3:16, "that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So we have this invitation that dominates God's message. Whoever wants to, whoever is thirsty. In Revelation 22, on the last page of the Bible, it's given again. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The Holy Spirit, the bride's the church. That's the business of the church, to invite people to faith, to come to Christ. "Let him who hears say, come." If you're a believer, it's your mission to invite others to say, "Come, come to Christ." "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." In this way, Christianity is not exclusive. Some people get angry at the church because how could Jesus be the only way? Well, God sent his Son. It is the only way, our Lord says, that we can come to the Father. But the invitation is for everybody, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever believes in him will not perish. Even though he's snake bit, and we are already snake bit. In Numbers 21 and verse 6, we see this here, but also in Psalm 51, where we are told that we were conceived in sin. We were born sinful. That's been our whole existence. We're under the curse of sin. Death awaits us. And we're called to recognize that. That's indisputable evidence. Sin in our lives. People tell us that quite often. And that the fact that we face death. And we're under that condemnation. But Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. If you believe in Jesus, you will have no condemnation. There's now no condemnation. Paul will have this also in his teaching. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So if we're under condemnation and we don't do anything to change it, if we're snake bit, we don't look to the brown snake on the pole. If we're under condemnation, we know sin and we know death awaits, and we don't look to Christ and believe in him, well, then our condemnation remains. And that's what Jesus says. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Unbelief means that we refuse the antidote. And people do this. They don't need to believe in God. They're going to get to heaven some other way, they think. But that's not what Jesus said. but for the believer is wonderful news, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we have God's verdict declared by Christ here in verses 19 and 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. People don't like to talk about evil today. That's not very fashionable. And people resist the message of the church, and they mock it, and they hate it, and they slander it. And they've been doing this since the first generation. You go back and read a Roman historian and find him doing it. And all sorts of people down through the ages doing it, and people in our time doing it. There was an old elder I used to get a kick out of when I first came to Pollock, and he would talk about someone who spoke against God and did terrible things in their life. And he would say, yeah, he said, but one day they patted his face with a shovel, and that was the end of it. In other words, he died. And he could stand against God, but Jesus said, this is the verdict. All right, this is God's verdict. And so it doesn't matter what the opinion writers think. They're going to die someday. God sent his son into the dark world. Light has come into the world. That's a verdict. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's what people do. They don't love the light. Because their deeds are evil, they love the darkness. And Jesus said, everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. They don't want that. They don't want their deeds exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And so we, as believers, are called to live in the light of God's word, to follow his will for our lives, to realize that as believers, we have nothing good in ourselves, or believers have nothing good in themselves, if you want to look at it that way. Whatever good there is in a believer's life, it all comes from God. And so we have this conclusion that when life is hard, what are we to do? No resources. Are we going to say we're going to die? There's no bread. There's no water. And what we have is loathsome. Hebrews 12 tells us that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and our finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He was thinking about God's glory. And we need to think about God's fatherly love. In 1 John 3, the apostle tells us that we are to realize that God loves us as his children. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Recently, my wife and I were watching our grandkids at a church in Iowa by way of the iPad, and as the kids finished singing and reading some scripture, the congregation was called to sing around. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And it was sung as a round, you know, one side of the church sang the first part, one side of the church sang the second part, and then it went back and forth, and many of us grew up doing that. And after you heard it four or five times, it got pounded into your brain. And then a few days after that, here I am, you know, I'm not thinking of anything, I'm still thinking about the round. You know, how great it is that God's love is given unto us. And that's where we need to be. And we need to memorize scripture, or we need to sing scripture to drive God's loving kindness home to our heart, that we won't forget that, and that we will look away from our snake bites and trust Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you today for Jesus, who was that sacrifice and the reality that means by which our sins can be forgiven. This is an amazing thought. We don't know how it all works, but we're called to faith and believe, and we see it in people's lives, and we see change, and we pray this for our own life also. And we ask, Lord, that we would be a life given a life of faith, and that what we say in our words would be helpful to build others up in the faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.